Father in heaven, we thank you that we can come into your presence this morning with your people and know that you are indeed with your people and that you are with us to bless us and do us good. And we ask that you would do so throughout this day as we are gathered here in this building and in this room. Father, meet with us, draw near to us as we draw near to you, speak to us through your word. And we ask that your people, wherever they're gathered across the face of the earth, would know these blessings and your presence. Lord, we ask as well that you would be with the teachers and the students in the various classrooms in this building during this hour, and that you would glorify your name in all the earth through the proclamation of your word, through the magnifying of Jesus Christ, your Son, and by drawing sinners into your kingdom and building up your saints through the preaching of the word of God. Bless us in this hour. Help me as I teach and all of us as we hear. Give us clarity of mind and thought and instruct us through your word. Lord, we need your help and we ask these things all in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it was announced on Wednesday evening that in the adult class this morning I would be teaching and giving some thoughts and directions regarding the upcoming election, especially the presidential election. But my general topic, therefore, is Christianity and government or politics. And, of course, the rationale, especially for addressing this subject at this time, is not just that we are leading up to an election. We don't do this every year, but the upcoming election is, to maybe understate it a little bit, an unusual election. I want to begin with a disclaimer or two here. One is that the law prohibits me or Trinity Baptist Church from endorsing any candidate. That is, we cannot maintain our, nonprofit or tax-exempt status if we were to endorse a candidate. I don't intend to make any endorsement, but if I believed, or if we as the elders believe, that we ought to do so based on Scripture, we would do that. The Scripture says we ought to obey God rather than men, but we don't believe that we ought to do that, and so I'm not intending to do that. I don't believe I ought to do that either. And then another thing I'll state right at the outset so that no one is disappointed, you're not going to be directed exactly how to vote in this class. Your clarity, if it comes, may come in receiving help in trying to apply biblical principles to your civic duty, if you will. All right, well, let me begin then by making this point, first of all, and that is, I said I wanted to address the subject more broadly, and I'll work down more narrowly then as we go to this election. But first of all, civil government or earthly government is in itself good, and it is ordained by God. So turn with me to Romans 13. It's a passage or a text that many of you would think of when such a statement is made or even the subject of civil government is brought up. The Bible teaches that civil government is good in itself. It is ordained by God, and we especially see that in Romans chapter 13 here. Beginning at verse 1, Paul writes, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities," and he's speaking about human governments here, "for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And so if we take what the Bible says seriously, we have to conclude that civil government is neither evil nor even a necessary evil. The Bible doesn't call it that. It says it is good and it is God ordained. At the beginning of verse 4, it says that the civil magistrate, to use an older language there, is God's minister to you for good. And that includes, therefore, as was the case in the time that the Apostle Paul wrote these words, that includes when the governors, that is those who govern, are unbelieving and even very ungodly. So civil government is good in itself and it's ordained by God. And then that leads to the next thing, which is this second point. We, that is human beings and also Christians, have moral obligations toward civil government and civil rulers, such as, first, that we should pray for rulers. You know the passage, 1 Timothy 2, 1 and following. We won't turn there right now, but Paul says, I want you to pray for all who are in authority, those who are in positions of civil rule. We are to pray for them. And then also we are to submit to them. Notice again Romans 13. That's how the passage starts out. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. And then likewise verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authority, that is, whoever does not submit, who tries to throw off the yoke in some kind of rebellion or revolutionary activity, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. And then likewise, verse 5, therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, that is what they might do to you in punishment, they bear the sword, not in vain, as Scripture says, but also for conscience' sake. We are to submit to them. You have a similar statement at the beginning of Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, and then also 1 Peter 2, verse 17, well-known words, I hope, for you. It says, fear God, honor the king. So we are to respect those who are in places of civil rule, and we are to submit to their rule, to their laws, unless, as I said, those laws contradict the laws of God. And at any point such as that, we must say that we must obey God rather than men. But it doesn't cause you to disobey God when the civil ruler says to drive 30 miles an hour on a certain road or 55 miles an hour on a certain road. We are to submit to those things. So we are to pray for rulers, we are to submit to them, and we are to serve in government if we are called to that. A couple of very obvious biblical examples, even in idolatrous, worldly government systems, are in the Old Testament, Joseph and Daniel. Joseph in Egypt, Daniel in Babylon and the Medo-Persian Empire. They were called to serve, and they did serve with a good conscience. Some of you are aware of who the Anabaptists were or who the Anabaptists are. And the Anabaptists were often spoken of very negatively by reformers, and they were treated very negatively, really. They were persecuted. And there's a sense, however, in which the Anabaptists were truly part of the stream of theological influences that have influenced us and led us to be where we are today in the providence of God in terms of what our convictions are, particularly in that in the time of the Reformation, Anabaptists stood for a more thorough biblical reformation in certain areas of ecclesiology. For example, baptism. They were called Anabaptists because though they had been baptized as infants, most of them, because of what the standing order was with Roman Catholicism, they believed that believers needed to be baptized as believers, so they baptized again. It was a later second baptism, so they were given the name Anabaptists. And we would be more in agreement with them than with the Paedobaptists among the reformers in terms of church membership and some points of church discipline and so on. The modern day Anabaptists, in other words, descendants from those Anabaptists of Europe in the time of the Reformation, are the Amish and the Mennonites. Well, the Anabaptists had, I mentioned them for this reason, because they had some distinctive views on civil government. And their views agreed with our views on some points. They believed that civil government is an ordinance of God. They believed that we should thank God for civil rulers and we should pray for them, 1 Timothy chapter 2. And they believed, as it says in Romans 13, which we've read, that we should obey and submit to them. And as we read there in verse 7, pay taxes to them. But they disagreed with the things that we believe on other points. They believed that civil government represents a kingdom that is purely a kingdom of this world, while Christians belong to Christ's kingdom. And they looked at it that we should keep those things separate. And they believed, therefore, that Christians ought not to serve in civil government. I don't know if they would have voted. I tend to think, based on their statements, that they would not if they had the opportunity to vote for civil authorities. And they were also pacifists, and they also refused to take vows. So if, for instance, they were called in a court of law to swear that they would tell the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth, they would not do that. So those were some of their views that we do not agree with. Because we can do this, why don't we just take out our hymnals, the blue hymnal, for a moment and turn to page 683. And you'll notice what our confession states on these points, the point especially that's relevant to us here. You can read the entire chapter, chapter 24. It's on page 683 in your hymnal, entitled Of the Civil Magistrate. It's only three paragraphs, but let me just read the second here, because they're really addressing some of these erroneous views about civil government. This paragraph says, it is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate, so some kind of a civil government position, when called thereunto, in the management whereof, as they ought especially to maintain justice and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each kingdom and commonwealth, so for that end they may lawfully now, under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasions. So you see how really they're making a very clear statement against those particular Anabaptist views about lawful war and about Christians serving in government. So we should pray for rulers, we should submit to them, we should serve in government if we are called to that. And each of these things, as I said, is specifically mentioned in our confession. Now, I'll add just a fourth category of obligation here for us, and that is that we should perform our civic duties, and among those I would place voting in elections. Our government has some democratic features that many nations and governments throughout the history of the world have not had. And so I do believe it's right for us, as many people have viewed this for many years, centuries even, and many people throughout the world look at it this way today, including those who have never had the opportunity to vote in an election or those who only recently have been given that opportunity. It really is a privilege, and it's also an obligation to vote. And so when in disagreeing with the Anabaptists at a point like this, we're disagreeing with their radical separation between what is sacred and what is secular. There's some similarity to the notion that we discussed, some of the men who are here, yesterday morning in the pastoral theology lecture that we listened to, where we talked about how some people believe that everything outside of Christian service is less than God's best, if you will. That's the way some people will state that. And we said, no, we don't look at the world as divided up in that way, that you have Christian ministry and then everything else, with it, which is a lesser calling. Well, in a similar way, we don't look at the two kingdoms, the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of Christ, as completely separate kingdoms. Christ is ruling in and through civil governors. Whether we say that the government doesn't seem in their standards and application of the truth to measure up to the way Christ would rule or not, it still is a reality. So we believe we ought to perform our civic duties, and that includes voting in elections. Now, when we look at it this way, we have to bear in mind some cautions. We must never make the transformation of our society through political means our ultimate goal. It's sad when you come across professing Christians and you get the impression that that's their conviction, is that our main goal in life is not to see people converted and brought to Christ, but it's to get this person elected or to see that this particular platform of a political party enters into the actual government of the land and so on. No, that is not our goal. Further, we must never trust in such means, that is, political means, political persons or political parties, and we must never let political transformation take precedence over our main kingdom work of preaching the gospel and planting churches. Now, someone might say, well, but look at all the good that a man like William Wilberforce did in England back in, I think it was the 18th century. Well, we don't deny that, and it fits in. His life and example fit in with some of the things I said, that if someone is called to serve in that capacity, and that could include someone's desire to do that, it's a legitimate thing for him to do. But it is not the main thing that we are about as God's people. So following this fourth point, then, of our obligation or duty toward the civil government, I believe it's fair to say that our obligations include the duty to vote, the obligation to vote. As I said, we have a unique situation. We have government to some degree of the people, by the people, for the people. So we live in a country in which we do have a say in who our rulers are. So I don't believe we should simply throw our hands up in the air and say, well, they're all ungodly. Well, did Joseph do that in Egypt? Did Daniel behave himself that way in Babylon? No, they did what they could under God to assist in the government of the countries where they were. And so we are in a country in which we can, at this level, participate in the government, even if it's only in the voting booth. In a sense, at that level and at that point, we are the government, as we say, of the people and by the people. So the role of each individual may be very small, especially when you think about our country with 200 million or so people eligible to vote. We're tempted to say, well, what does my vote matter? What does it count, etc.? Well, the reality is we should take advantage of our opportunities, even if it seems to us that our vote does not make a difference. We should regard it as a privilege. We should regard it as an opportunity. And we should look at it, therefore, as a Christian duty. Some people will say, well, things are so bad, and especially in a year like 2016, things are so bad, I am just going to stay home. But I think we should look at it this way. We should simply ask the question, so if we have the privilege and therefore we have a duty to involve ourselves, you shouldn't look at this as any more legitimate than someone who has a job. He's in the position of being a boss or a manager, and he's just so frustrated with the way everything's going in the company right now, he's just going to stay home. Not going into work anymore. Well, maybe there's a time that would come when it's righteous for him to go and resign from his office, but until that happens, he has a duty and an obligation. Or like a captain abandoning a ship, he doesn't do it. He's got an obligation. We should look at it to a degree in that way, I believe. So in my remaining time, having said that civil government is a good thing, it's God ordained, and that we have certain obligations, among which I include voting, in my remaining time, I want to address three approaches to voting. I'm not going to say everything about the way that we approach the subject of voting for particular candidates in particular elections. But as I said, in our country, we have a unique situation. And in this election, we have a very unique situation in comparison, at least to most previous elections that we have experienced in our lives. So I want to focus on three views, three different approaches to voting that have perhaps come into play in this election more than at any other time in my memory, at least. All right, so that's how I'm deciding what I'm going to say and what approaches to voting I'm going to give. And here are my three approaches to voting. Number one, voting on the basis of the character of the candidate. Second, voting on the basis of a single issue. Third, voting for the lesser of two evils. And I think there are biblical principles that apply to each of these, and I want to explain these views, what I mean by these statements, and then provide some direction for us in our trying to apply them to the choice we face in November of 2016. Now, my remarks acknowledge and assume the reality, whether you like this or not, whether you agree with taking this into account or not, the reality that we do have a two-party system, for better or for worse. Sometimes I wonder, this is just a side remark here, sometimes I wonder whether it would be good for Christians in our country to promote a third party, and I've wondered that this election year more than I ever have in the past. But having said that, nothing I say is an endorsement for doing that or even a suggestion regarding it. So first of all, voting on the basis of the character of the candidate. The Bible provides us plenty of teaching to the effect that the character of a candidate or a ruler, let's say, is extremely important. There's a text in Proverbs 28, verse 15. Like a roaring lion and a charging bear is a wicked ruler over poor people. In other words, if there's a ruler who is a wicked man, it is going to cause, or it's likely to cause, there's a chance that it will cause great harm to poor people, people in general. Many modern nations, as well as much of the world's history, validate this proverb that there is much wickedness among rulers and it causes great problems for states, cities, nations when that is the case. There's simply the general observation regarding the Bible's history of God's people that proves this as well. Think of the king of Judah, Josiah, who initiated great reforms, and it was a great blessing to Judah, to the land of Judah, to the people of God in his days. But then you had another ruler, Manasseh, and he was a great trouble to the land of Judah. Now, Manasseh did eventually repent, and he eventually made reformations in the land, but it really was a case of too little, too late. He ruled something like 50, 52 years, if I remember, and he was a terrible idolater, and he led the nation into gross, terrible idolatry, for which, the Bible says, God ultimately judged Judah and vomited them out of the land. So the Bible provides plenty of teaching to the effect that the character of a ruler is extremely important. We could say, arguably, character is the most important factor, but I think most of us would also qualify that to some degree. The reality is that not every good person, in the event that good people do actually run for office, it does happen, we can thank God for that, but even when they do, not every good person is a competent ruler. Not everyone has gifts to manage and strength to be a leader. Not every good person is well informed enough to rule well. Not every good person, though he may be a good person in terms of his moral character, or at least generally speaking, not every good person has the best convictions. In other words, there may be someone we'd say, I think that person is a good man or a good woman, but in terms of the way he thinks the country ought to be governed or the direction the country should be going, I think his views are very unbiblical. So there's that qualification to this point that this is an important factor. And so the reality is many of us begin the political election season, the primary season, if you will, with just this approach. We look, and what do we have? Something like 16 or 17 candidates in the Republican Party this year, and we looked at that and we thought, oh, this is wonderful when I see some of these people. And so we started out and we thought, this is the person I think is the best person to run this country. My heart would just rejoice. That's how we started out. Maybe we judged a person to be the best candidate because his convictions lined up most closely with ours. But then, as the process went on, we ended up changing the person that we thought we were going to support or ultimately would vote for. And maybe to a degree you look at that as compromising, but you're really not compromising out of any kind of moral weakness or failure, but you're doing it out of necessity. This person that I thought was really wonderful is not going to be the candidate. He's not going to be on the ballot. He's not going to be chosen in the election. And then generally, we still end up voting for the candidate whose character we prefer between the two main candidates when we come to the general election. But for many of us, that does not describe this year's election. Some people, some Christians, are throwing up their hands in frustration, and they're saying, I'm not going to participate. They're going to refuse to participate in the election. Some are looking beyond the major parties, even with the recognition that I'm going to vote for this person, but barring a miracle, I know he's not going to win the election. But this is what I'm going to do because I can do it with a good conscience. There was a time that I was personally considering a write-in vote some months back. Here now on October 9th, 2016, I'm standing here and I'm saying, I don't know what I'm going to do in 1 month's time in terms of pulling a lever or what do we do at our place? Like we just push a button. I don't know what I'm going to do. And I will say this. Between the pride and the self-centeredness and the conceit and egotism and greed and hypocrisy and dishonesty and immorality and vindictiveness that we have seen in the two major party candidates in this election, it would almost seem, chosen my words carefully, it would almost seem that someone would have to completely discount this approach, voting for someone on the basis of character, in order to vote for one of them. I am not saying that that is my judgment about you if you do. Wait to hear the rest of what I have to say. But my marks have reference to the two major party candidates. I've never had this experience before, that when I was bouncing off my wife a statement that I was going to make in the Sunday school class, that her answer was, "No problem, I'm going to be in the Sunday school nursery." So there's voting on the basis of the character of the candidate. Number two, voting on the basis of a single issue. And this does not necessarily preclude voting on the basis of the character of a candidate, nor the next thing I'm going to say either. In other words, there can be some overlap. But someone could just vote on this kind of a basis, especially if you have basically one person who stands for what I believe is the most important thing and one person who does not. So a person judges that some issues or one particular issue is worthy of putting in this category on the basis of this vote. I don't care who the person is. I don't care what the person is like. I don't care what party he's from or from no party. I'm voting for the person who holds the same view I do on this one issue. Now, often we hear that term, one-issue voting or single-issue voting, used in a disparaging way. But I believe that for Christians, if they have a legitimate issue, it is a legitimate approach to voting. For instance, I believe that this issue falls in this category, abortion. Turn with me to Numbers 35. Numbers chapter 35. Abortion is an issue that some people look at as passé anymore, something that has been decided, something that is not going to change in this country, etc., etc. Personally, I don't think that we should look at it that way, and I think we should look at it as a very significant issue. Numbers 35, verses 29 to 34, this whole chapter, or at least a big chunk of it, speaks about this subject of murder and how do we deal with murderers and so on. But here, notice what it says near the end of the chapter, beginning at verse 29. "And these things shall be a statute of judgment to you throughout your generations and all your dwellings. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And you shall take no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the priest. So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel." Now, when it says you shall not defile the land, the land becomes defiled when someone commits murder, this passage is saying. And it says there is a way to deal with that. And the way goes way back to the days of Noah, when they came out of the ark after the flood, where God said that if a man takes someone's life, his life, or even back to the days of Cain and Abel, his life should be taken by man. In other words, there's a proper punishment for murder, and it's capital punishment. If the standards of what the Bible says are met, the number of witnesses, the certainty of it, and so on. All right? Well, if that is not done, if murder is not dealt with, then blood is on the land. It's like the blood of Abel that cries out to God continually. Well, brethren, certainly when we think of the fact that there are so many murders committed in the United States, and there is so little, relatively, capital punishment, even in the cases that would meet the biblical standard for putting someone to death, we have a lot of unrequited blood that is crying out to God. And we have to say we're under the judgment of God. And as it says in verse 33, that blood defiles the land if justice is neglected. We have a defiling stain then on the whole land. Well, if that's true regarding murder, what about the murder of abortion? It is the taking. It is the unjust taking of human lives. And there are now, they say, over 50 million little lives whose blood defiles our nation. And some people may say, I've said this before, well, we've had legalized abortion for 40 years, and that hasn't meant the end of the world for our country. Well, it has contributed to the cheapening of life in our country. It has contributed to the steep decline of morality in our country. It has directly led to the murder of 50 million innocents. And one day, the idolatry of Judah led to their being vomited out of the land. We don't know what judgments God is going to bring upon us. We're in the midst of some of them. So that's an issue that it would be legitimate for someone to say, because it is still happening in our country at this day and age, that incremental progress is being made to turn back some of the murder that goes on through the abortion laws. Or even another issue you could put in this category in our day and age. What about the homosexual agenda and push for same-sex marriage and all of this transgender garbage that goes on? So maybe we shouldn't just call it single-issue voting. Maybe we should call it significant-issue voting. But there are such issues as that. I read in the past, I believe, in a Sunday school class, an official statement that came last year after that Supreme Court ruling regarding same-sex marriage. And the Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood stated this: when the biblical definition of marriage is compromised, the very foundation of society is radically compromised, and children will suffer. That's a reality. And it's legitimate for someone as a Christian to ask, will this candidate or that candidate, where does he stand on this issue? And to take an issue like that and make it his grounds for voting for one candidate or another. Such issues, no matter what you think of some other issues, the economy, universal health care, the Second Amendment, whatever it is, those things pale in significance to issues like this. It is legitimate to put these things at the top of your list and even be things that could ultimately be the determining factor in whom you vote for. As I said, I believe this is a legitimate approach. In a sense, many Christians probably use this approach in every election. I used this approach myself, my wife and I did, in one election back when we lived in Minnesota to vote for a candidate for governor who was in a party that I almost never vote for, because he was pro-life. He stood out like a sore thumb in his own party. The Republican candidate was not pro-life. He was pro-choice. And so on the basis of this issue, we made a vote. And I think it's a legitimate thing for a Christian to do, voting on the basis of a single issue. So there's that approach. There's voting on the basis of the character of the candidate. And then the third thing, voting for the lesser of two evils. The idea here is this. You have two undesirable candidates, especially viewed maybe from the standpoint of their character, maybe viewed from the standpoint of where they stand on issues. A couple of months ago, there was an editorial in World Magazine in which Marvin Alasky made the statement — this is a Christian magazine, this is a Christian man that was writing — and he made a statement in his editorial along these lines. Some people believe, he was writing about the election, the 2016 election. He wrote, some people believe God may be judging our nation. Every now and then, every several years, I will write a letter to the editor. And I came close to doing it. I didn't do it. I had one all ready in my mind. And it would have said something along these lines, that God may be judging our nation. How could you almost as a Christian look at this election and say that God is not? I mean, I've said it for many elections myself. But here this year, you have to say, and what I was going to write was something to this effect. Isaiah 3 and verse 12 tells us how it is a judgment to have children or women ruling a nation. I said, here we have what? One candidate is a woman, and the other candidate acts like a child. And as time has gone on, we have to say that's not one of the worst things we can say about him. When we lived in Minnesota, we lived one block north, my wife and I, of the Minneapolis city limit, so I never voted in a Minneapolis election. But all the years I was there, 19 years, and I'm sure it's continued to be that to this day, whenever there was a mayoral election in Minneapolis, it was always two Democrats running against each other. The same thing was in St. Paul, except one year a city mayor switched parties while he was already in office, after he was already elected. But that's generally how it is there. You don't ever even have the choice of voting for somebody who is pro-life. But in a case like that, I think this kind of a thing applies. You go and you vote for not the candidate you would choose. If you could pick, who would I like to be mayor of? You choose a lesser of two evils. That's what you would do. Some people say, well, I just hold my nose and vote for the lesser of two evils. As I've been thinking about it in the days leading up to this morning, thinking of this lesson, I think I would maybe state it differently. Not I will hold my nose and vote. Maybe, how about this? I will weep and vote. I thought of the passage with Elisha. After Elijah had been told by God to anoint Hazael king of Syria, and then Elisha at a later date spoke to him about the fact that he was going to become king, and Elisha looked at his face and then he just started weeping. Elijah had anointed him king. Why was Elisha weeping? He said, because I know what you will do to the people of Israel. Now, an election is different. You don't have the voice of God telling you, go and anoint this person, and God carrying out his providences through a prophet directly. I know that. Others say, they look at a situation like this, and they say, I can't with a good conscience vote on the basis of lesser of two evils. They say, I don't believe it's morally right. And so they may vote for a third party candidate. They may submit a write-in vote. They may, wrongly, I think, stay home. All right, the lesser of two evils. You have these choices, and you're not going to say, I think this person would make a good governor, president, mayor, or whatever, but I think he is the least objectionable choice. And so on that basis, someone would vote. Well, what should we think about this? Well, let me tell you my present thoughts about this. First of all, I believe there is a biblical example of sorts of this kind of a thing. I think it's the same principle. Turn with me to 1 Chronicles 21. 1 Chronicles 21, verses 7 to 14. It's not about an election, but you'll see what it is. There's a parallel passage. We won't take the time to turn there. It's a real close parallel. 2 Samuel 24, verses 10 to 15. But our passage is 1 Chronicles 21, 7 through 14. The setting is that David had sinfully numbered Israel. And then, we'll read about it here, about the prophet coming to David. Let's pick up at verse 7. David had numbered Israel. Now verse 7. And God was displeased with this thing. Therefore, he struck Israel, So David said to God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Then the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, saying, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and said to him, thus says the Lord, choose for yourself either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you, or else for 3 days the sword of the Lord, the plague in the land with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now consider what answer I should take back to him who sent me. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. Now, when David said what he said, let me fall into the hand of the Lord, he was either only ruling out one of the choices, which would have been the second one, that they would be defeated by the sword of their enemies, or he was picking the third choice, because in that choice it says the sword of the Lord in the plague. And so he said, let me fall into the hands of the Lord. Regardless, the point is this. David would never have chosen, this is the point, to have tens of thousands of innocent people among his subjects die. If, in other words, he would never say this would be a good thing. It was a bad thing. But the point is, he had to choose something. The nation was under the judgment of God because of David's sin. And so he did choose that to happen, that tens of thousands of people would die. That was the choice he made on that day, because he was presented with three options by God. And brethren, we have to look at whatever happens in the political realm as what God is doing in the world ultimately. Like it says in Jeremiah, that he is the one who gave the nation of Babylon into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. God did that. So I'm saying, I think there is at least some biblical precedent for when you are faced with the choice of two evils, if you will, choosing the lesser of two evils. It would be another legitimate way to look at this approach, the lesser of two evils, to look at it this way, to take a corollary of that idea, the lesser of two evils. If that's a legitimate way to look at it, a corollary would be this, that the lesser of two evils is another way of saying the better for the country. And I say that with a particular passage in mind. Turn with me to Jeremiah 29 and verse 7. Jeremiah 29, verse 7. Again, I'm not trying, in the way I've presented this even, to direct you in your voting. I'm just telling you what are the biblical principles that I'm trying to wrestle with myself and want to help you as you wrestle as an individual citizen and Christian. Jeremiah 29, verse 7, and seek the peace, or some versions will translate it, seek the welfare of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for in its peace you will have peace. Now, you remember the setting. Here are the people of God in Babylon, a foreign country, not Israel, and an idolatrous, worldly nation, not a godly one, not God's nation or God's people. They don't worship God the way he ought to be worshipped, and so on. They worship idols there. And God says, now you, since I put you in that city as its citizen, seek its welfare. That's what you are to do. And the arguments might come, well, but Lord, in the past we always prayed that you would wipe out these people. especially when they came and they attacked our city and they laid a siege against us. That's what you told us to do. We did it. And they're the same people. And now we're in a worse situation. And remember how when the people were taken away from their land in Psalm 137, it talks about we hung our harps on the willows and we wept because of what is happening. And then it said that they had the prayer at the end of Psalm 137 that God would take the infants of the Edomites and smash them against stones because of the way the Edomites laughed and acted when we were on our way into bondage. And the point is, God knows all that. And God says, I put you here now, and here's what I want you to do. Seek the welfare of the city where you are. And we have to look at ourselves, brethren, as citizens of this country where God has put us. And we have to ask the question, is there something good I can do, even though there are things I would rather not do at this point in the history of our nation? We can't be like people. I've heard about people, they're in countries where there's persecution of Christians, and I've heard them say, we pray for persecution to come to the West. But the Bible doesn't tell us to pray for persecution to come to Christians who aren't being persecuted. Could it be good for them? Yes, it could. But the Bible says pray for peace for them. And that's what we need to do. So we could put this approach in a positive way and not say, well, I'm voting for the lesser of two evils. We could look at it this way. I'm voting for the candidate that is most likely to bring the greatest benefit to our nation. In a sense, that's what you do when you're voting on the basis of a single issue like abortion. Think of Proverbs 31, verses 8 and 9. Open your mouth for the speechless and the cause of all who are appointed to die. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. Somebody says, well, my conscience won't let me vote for this candidate. But someone else says, will your conscience let you not take what is arguably the most effective measure to block the election of a candidate who will most certainly do all she can to advocate for the greatest possible expansion of the right to abortion, among other detrimental things to our nation that you know somebody will do? And by stating these things in the way I am acknowledging that this is not an easy matter. I don't believe it's a clear-cut matter. And I believe it's a matter that leaves us in the realm of Christian liberty when it comes to how Christians should vote in an election like this. I think Romans 14 applies to the situation. And I believe that we should all follow Paul's admonitions of Romans 14. Let me paraphrase them for a moment. One votes on the basis of character. Another votes for the lesser of two evils. Let neither despise the other, and let neither judge the other, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servants? I don't mean the candidates. I mean your brother, Christian brother. To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Someone says, I see huge problems with the character of both major party candidates and some of the other candidates as well. And I shudder to imagine having either of them as our president, as the face of our nation, let alone as our commander-in-chief. And someone else says, I believe there are sufficient differences between these candidates on some significant issues, and therefore I am going to cast my vote for, say it how you like, either the lesser of two evils or the one that I believe is most likely to do the most good for our country at this time. So this is some of the biblical principles. I don't have anything more really down here. This is how I'm trying to look at it, how I'm trying to wrestle through it. We're almost at the bottom of the hour, so I'm not going to open it up for discussion.
I thought about doing that. I didn't plan it that way to run out, but I would like to just close with some words. May the Lord grant us all, brethren, wisdom and grace as we come to this election and beyond. And may He have mercy upon us. And may we not forget at a time like this, especially those of you who get involved more in political issues and read more about them and think more about them, may we not forget that God is working out all His purposes in the earth, and that Christ will build His church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Let me quote Psalm 46 in closing. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. To remember those things, it'd be good to take out and sing a paraphrase of Psalm 46, or as we did this morning, Psalm 72, about the righteous reign of Jesus Christ, who will protect all the poor and needy, and who will judge all the wicked one day. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word and ask that You would help us and You would guide us, particularly as we face this upcoming election. There's a sense in which, Lord, we dread this election and the aftermath of it. And yet we believe that You are on Your throne and You are working out all things for Your glory and in a way that will bring good to each and every one of Your people. Give us grace to bear whatever comes to us in this country, and give us wisdom as we come up to this election in another month. Lord, we ask that Your will would be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. In Jesus Christ, Your Son's name, amen.